We're marching through the Bible in 24 weeks, the entire Bible. It feels like a whirlwind, but we're trying. And our theme is God's story, our story, trying to understand God's big picture and then be able to see our own story through God's big picture as we go through the entirety of the Scriptures. We're skipping some parts, obviously, but trying to hit the highlights, a number of the highlights, a number of the turning points in God's story along the way. And we really do pray that this has been helpful for you and that you're growing in your knowledge of the Bible as a result. This morning, well, we're going to be in 1 Samuel, which you can find on page 206 if you picked up a Bible as you came in today. It comes after Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 Samuel. If you get to Chronicles or Kings, you've gone a little bit too far. You can go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. What if I were to tell you there's a man in the Scriptures who's called a man after God's own heart? And yet he was a man with some major problems, some significant foibles, beyond foibles. There was a time, though, that this man decided not to go out to battle with his fighting men, with his soldiers during the spring when Manoah went out to battle and the rest of his soldiers went out. He decided to stay home. And this man, while he was staying home, decided to look at a beautiful woman bathing. And after looking at that beautiful woman, decided that he wanted to commit adultery with her. And then after impregnating her, he developed a conspiracy to kill her husband. And he was killed on the battle lines. And then this man, toward the end of his life, failed to discipline his sons on multiple occasions, and the results were disastrous. I mean, just gross. Failed to discipline. And yet somehow the Scripture still called him a man after God's own heart. What would you say to that? First, I'd say, what in the world? What are you talking about, God? How could that possibly be? And then I would say, there's hope for me. And I hope you hear this story that I'm about to say, about to share the highlights of David's story. And I hope you say, wow, if he would do that, then there's still hope for me. There's still encouragement that God would even use me in spite of my failures. Because there was something about David, and we're going to unfold about five characteristics of David that are also five characteristics of us if we are to be men and women who are after God's own heart. There's some great, great things about David, though, that really shine in spite of those failures, though, that I just noted. God isn't looking for perfection. He's looking for people who say, my heart is for you, God. So we're going to unfold five characteristics of men and women whose hearts are after God. King David's story makes for a captivating theater. It really begins when Israel was coming out of the dark period of the Judges that we talked about last week, in which they just for 330 years went through these cycles over and over again of sin and oppression and repentance and deliverance, and God raises up a judge, and then again and again through this wicked cycle. And after those 330 years, God raises up a prophet by the name of Samuel. And Samuel's just a wonderful man. And God's like, well, this is a much better situation, though, than you had under the judges, who were oftentimes duplicitous characters. Now you have Samuel, who's this prophet, who has learned how to hear clearly the voice of the Lord, and then he speaks for the Lord to you so that you can know the direction of God. Doesn't that sound great? I mean, it sounds wonderful, but Israel says, no, we don't want that. We want to be like all the other nations of the world. We want a king of our own. Has that ever happened in your heart, though, that you say, oh, I don't want to be as God has commanded me to be. I don't want to follow. I want to be like everyone else. Like everyone else at school, everyone else in the workplace. That's what's going on with the Israelites right now. They have an opportunity to hear directly from God through Samuel, but they say, no, we want to be like all the other nations of the earth. We want a king like them. So we pick up the story of Samuel and the king that God gives to Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's a wonderful prelude, but because it underscores the choice that God gives us, in which he eventually just says, okay, have it your way. 1 Samuel 8, starting at verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Verse 11 now. "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots." Verse 14, "He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants." And the people say, "We don't care. We want a king anyway so we can be like all the other nations." And God eventually relinquishes and says, "Okay, have it your way. We'll listen to you and give you a king so you can be just like all the other nations. But be careful what you ask for." God gave Israel a king just like the other nations of the world, and he was much like those other kings in that he was a man of standing, handsome, bigger than all the rest of the Israelites, really proud, without equal amongst the Israelites. But King Saul constantly lived in the fear of man. He was insecure and insincere. He was power-hungry and hot-tempered. He was murderous and intensely jealous. So much so that the scriptures say eventually God grieved that he had even made Saul king over Israel. And he decided eventually, "I'm not going to allow this any longer. After this much time, after 40 years, Saul is going to be taken away, and I'm going to find a king who's really willing to follow me, a king who has a heart that is for God. I'm looking for a man who is after my own heart." And this is what God does. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his." He's looking for men and women like us whose hearts are completely his. He wants men and women who listen to his voice, who go where he directs. He wants men and women who grieve over the things that he grieves over, who have joy over the things that he rejoices over, who long for justice, who long for righteousness, who are concerned with the things that God is concerned with. And that wasn't Saul. And so Saul's kingdom well would not endure, but God decided that he would set up this man David, whose heart was after God, and through David he would establish an everlasting covenant. And we see in this story of 1 and 2 Samuel the beginning of what's called the Davidic covenant, in which God promises, "There's going to be a kingdom through you, which I will establish on the earth forever." And you say, well, David didn't live forever, and the kingdom split later on. But what you see, if you really read carefully in the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke, you see how Jesus is connected through the family lineage of David. So Jesus comes after David, and though the kingdom begins on this earth, eventually God has in mind a kingdom that will transcend this earth. Though the kingdom begins as temporal, he has an idea of a kingdom that will last forever. The kingdom that won't only be of this world, that won't only be about defeating other nations, but a kingdom that will be about defeating sin, and a kingdom that is centered first and foremost in the hearts of people whose hearts are totally devoted to God. And so to establish that kind of kingdom, God needed a man after his own heart. Paul gives a little summary of the history up to this point, and then a description of David in Acts chapter 13. It says, "God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. Then verse 22, you'll see on the screen. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." Don't you want that to be said of you? That's a woman after God's own heart. There's a woman who wants to do the will of God. There's a man. That's what I want. At the end of the day, what I want people to know me for is he was a man after God's own heart. What was most important to him were the things of God. So here are five marks of a man or woman after God's own heart that we see directly from David's life. In spite of all the sins and failures, here are five characteristics of a man or woman whose heart is devoted to the Lord. The first one is humility. If you turn over to 1 Samuel 16, you'll see the selection process in which Saul has been rejected as king and Samuel comes before Jesse, the father of David. And he asked Jesse to bring his sons before Samuel. And Samuel's told to fill up his horn of oil because from the clan of Jesse, there's going to be a man who's anointed the new king of Israel. When they arrived, verse 6, Samuel saw Eliab, the oldest, and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." Eliab was the biggest. He was the oldest. He was the strongest. He was a man like Saul, at least according to his outward appearance. And we have this passage from 1 Samuel 16:7. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him.'" You're just thinking about his appearance, Samuel. "The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That's a life-changing verse. I tell you, some of you feel like you've been judged your entire life. If you do nothing else though this week, memorize that verse. God does not look at outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And so one by one, from greatest to smallest, from most important to least important, Jesse marches his sons before Samuel. And Samuel says, "No, no, no, not him, not him." And then finally he says to Jesse, "Are there any others? Because none of these are the Lord's anointed." And Jesse says, "Oh, there is one more. I didn't think about him. He's out in the field tending to his three or four little sheep. You don't want him. He's small, he's young, he's insignificant. I didn't even think to bring him." So Samuel calls for David, and the next thing David sees is this horn of oil being poured over his head and Samuel's two hands on the top of David's head praying for him, anointing him as the next king in Israel. Anointed king, a humble shepherd, not a slick, power-hungry warrior, a 16-year-old shepherd boy with a humble heart is the new king of Israel. You see, God looks at the heart, and he saw a humble heart in David, though that could be molded and used for his great purposes. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. We oftentimes look at humility and say, "Well, you know, I need to think less of myself," kind of like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. That's not humility. Humility is not contrasting with confidence. Humility and confidence can go together. Humility is the idea that I think of myself less often. It's not that I think less of myself. I think of myself less often. Because when you think less of yourself, you have more room to think of God. And when you think less of yourself, you have more room in your heart, more room in your mind to think of other people. And this is an amazing difference, though, that we see between Saul and David. Humility and courage. David was small and insignificant, but he had great courage because he thought little of self and much of God. Saul, by contrast, was big and he looked impressive, but he had very little courage because he trusted in himself and he wanted to please other people. There's a point in this narrative when Samuel actually comes and confronts Saul for his sins. And Saul admits to him, I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord. And here's the reason that he gives. Because I feared the people, and I listened to their voice rather than the voice of the Lord. You see, it's prideful people who are always concerned with being rejected by other people. Their most important value typically is the way they look in front of others. And that, of course, leads to the fear of man, which is a terrible trap with disastrous consequences. And that was the greatest sin that Saul dealt with that led to him ultimately being rejected by God. But humble people say, I don't really care how much I am rejected by you because I live ultimately before God. He's my judge. There's a close connection here between humility and the next characteristic, courage. Courage to do what is right is a characteristic of a godly man or woman. David and Goliath, obviously, is one of the most famous stories in the Bible. I think it's got to be the most popular story of every four-year-old boy. It is the story that my four-year-old boy asked for more than any other. But in spite of how worn it's been, how many times, well, we've heard the story of David and Goliath, there are some wonderful lessons to be learned from the story about courage. You have this newly appointed 16-year-old shepherd who's quite bold, and he asserts himself to come and help out against this Philistine warrior as the Philistines are defying the character of God. You pick up the story in chapter 17, verse 28. David has asserted himself, and his oldest brother Eliab is there. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now, what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He's just mocked left and right. Verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replies, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a little boy, and he's been fighting man from his youth." And then finally in verse 41, meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Okay. Eliab, Saul, Goliath, Jesse, they all think of David as nothing. And this is what he says. "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." You see, it's in the midst of other people thinking that he's nothing, that he has courage, not in his own strength, but courage in God. And he says, "I don't stand before you by my own strength. I know I'm only a 16-year-old little boy, but I stand before you in the name of my God who is able to fight for me." And the takeaway for us is he stands up on the side of truth. He stands up on the side of God's honor, on the side of truth, and he has the courage to say, "I will not allow my God to be defied." The same thing is true for us today. Do we have the courage to stand up on the side of truth? I think of men and women in 2012 who, in spite of irreconcilable differences, as they're called, still choose to pursue reconciliation with each other. They say, I'm going to honor my vows. That's courage. I think in the most recent news reports, not to get political, but pharmacists who now are being told to dispense abortion drugs. And they say, no, I'm not going to do it. I refuse. That goes against conscience. Or young people who choose not to get drunk or use drugs, even though their peers are always encouraging them to do so. That's courage. Or simple Christians who look for opportunities day in and day out simply to communicate the love and the gospel truth of Christ any opportunity they get. Not in a way to put it in people's face, but simply to say that this is who I am, this is what I believe, this is what Christ has done for me. Here's the difference, though, that he's made. Courage is a characteristic of a godly man or woman. Third is trust. Each of these traits, by the way, really go together. Humility, courage, and then trust. You remember how we put it when we were talking about Joshua a couple weeks ago. He's crossing over the Jordan River. He's got 600,000 fighting men behind him, and Moses has just died, and now he's the newly appointed leader for Israel. And he's quaking in his boots as he's about to go into these Canaanite lands, and he says, oh, I don't have what it takes to go into these lands and fight against these people. And God says to him four different times in Joshua 1, you just be strong and just be courageous. And after each of those times that he calls Joshua to be strong and courageous, he says, why? Because I'm with you. This is why you can be courageous. You have trust that I am actually with you. Trust gives us courage. The big idea that we shared 2 weeks ago, unwavering courage requires unwavering faith. Unwavering courage and unwavering faith go together in David's life, though they enabled him to stay strong, even as Saul tracked him down and attempted to kill him for 14 years. David is running from Saul as a fugitive for 14 years as Saul is tracking him down, trying to kill him, and he just says, you know what, I am trusting in the Lord with Saul. And even at the end of Saul's life, David has this opportunity, well, where he finds Saul in the cave, and he has this opportunity to kill Saul himself. He goes up to Saul in this cave, and if you remember the other story, he cuts off the hem of his garment, and then he's got his sword over his neck, basically. And he's about to thrust it down, and finally he says, as he's about to kill Saul, he looks him in the eye, and he says, I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch yours. My hand will not touch your head. Sounds a whole lot like Jesus in the New Testament. A lot like Paul saying, do not take vengeance, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is mine to repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. The only people that I know who can choose not to take justice into their own hands are those who trust the Lord. Those who say, ultimately, I trust in the Lord to bring about justice for this person who has greatly wronged me. I'm not going to take vengeance into my own hands, Bob, but I'm going to trust in him. That takes incredible faith. Whether it be someone who's done wrong to you or maybe some trial though that you're experiencing, just to say, I am going to trust the Lord amidst this trial, amidst this injustice, whatever it is though that I'm going through, I know that God is with me. As God was with Joshua, as God was with David, so he is with me today. That's a third characteristic of a godly man or woman. And the fourth is repentance. Well, we just talked about it at the communion table. After that greatest failure of David's, adultery and conspiracy to murder, listen to his heart in Psalm 51. This is right after he committed adultery. He's confronted on his sin, and he doesn't run from it. He says, Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Raise your hand if you remember the last time you were in a small group and someone wept like that over their sin. When was the last time you wept like that over your own failures? This probably more than anything is the difference between Saul and David. They both failed, but David repented. David fell before God and asked for forgiveness. And if I may be so bold and just speak frankly, it's probably the difference between David and many of us. David quickly confessed his sins, whereas we in 21st century suburban America love to hide our sins and put on mask upon mask upon mask and let no one know. You know, repentance and confession of sin has always been kind of seen as a cardinal discipline throughout church history up until the past century or so. Be it Protestants or Catholics, it's always been understood that if you want to cut the power of sin at its knees, confess your sins to God and have one or two close spiritual friends or mentors in your life that you can quickly and repeatedly confess your sins so as to break the power of sin over your life. Because inevitably, well, what happens is if we go weeks and months and then years, well, without admitting though that we are a failure, then all of a sudden sin just kind of builds on top of sin, and you have this great, great skyscraper of sin that when you finally repent, it's this pile of rubble that is almost too big to get out from underneath. And so you want to keep short accounts with God. And you want to admit to one or two spiritual friends, this is where I struggle, would you please help me? Because as we talked about in well weeks past, small trespasses ignored lead to great fences broken over time. And again, you see the heart of David over and over again in the book of Psalms. He is constantly crying out to God and admitting, these are my failures, God, I'm so sorry, would you please cleanse me and forgive me forevermore. This is what made him a man after God's own heart. But what if confession of sin to God and even to our closest spiritual friends was normal in the church? What if churches stopped the pretense that anyone has fully recovered? What if churches became a safe house for saints and a safe house for sinners rather than a social club for saints only to hang out in? What if people simply admitted, I don't have it all together? You know what would happen? People with all kinds of baggage would flock to the church as opposed to running from the church. You see, when we admit our failures to God and confess our sins well with others, there's an objective change and there's also a subjective change. The Bible tells us that sin fractures our relationship with God. It doesn't mean that once we sin, we're no longer forgiven, we no longer have an inheritance in heaven. But the truth is, unconfessed sin fractures our relationship with God such that God doesn't even hear our prayers. It hinders our prayers when we choose not to confess our sins. And so objectively, when we confess our sins, when we repent, that relationship is restored. There's an objective change in your relationship with God. The moment you repent, there's a restoration. There's a healing. And then subjectively, though, there's this liberation that happens, though, the moment, though, that you repent. When you repent, you take away sin's power. That's why James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Confession is this means for stopping an undiagnosed disease from spreading poison throughout the body. It puts it out there for God to heal. And it finally admits to everyone else, I don't have it all together. Yes, you don't have it all together. Thank you for finally admitting what we all know. It acknowledges, I don't have it all together. I have problems. But there's a great God who forgives me forevermore. And there is this tremendous, tremendous testimony of authenticity to a watching world that comes from a church who takes off the mask and says, I got problems. There's lots of stuff that I don't have together. But I know the forgiveness of Christ that was purchased for me through the cross. That's attractive, and people long for that. This is, again, quite possibly the greatest difference between Saul and King David and probably between David and many of us. The final characteristic, though, that we're going to talk about, though, this morning, the final mark of a man or woman whose heart is after God is worship. David was a worshiper, wasn't he? You read the Psalms, and they're predominantly worship to God. They're confession of my failures. They're laments amongst those who would hunt me down. But they're mostly songs of David, prayers of David, that sing out to God his praises for his goodness. And that's essentially what praise is. It's acknowledging that God is worthy of our worship. Now, worship is saying all of me for all of God's glory. We can worship God as we go to work. We can worship God as we go home this afternoon and have a meal with our family. We can worship God as we serve other people. We can worship God as we pray. But there's something very, very powerful about singing praises of worship to God. It gets down guttural into your belly when you look up to God and you sing from your belly and say, you are worthy, my God, and I give my all to you. I want to encourage you to sing. I'm looking at the men in here. Most men don't find it manly to sing. It's really good for your heart to sing. David was a strong man. He was a man's man. And he wrote these songs that we see throughout the book of Psalms as a way to sing out his praises to God, and they led him deeper to the heart of God. Listen to this one, Bob, before we sing together. Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Is that a God who is worth singing to? Would you join me in prayer, and would you sing with me to a God who is worthy of our praise? Oh, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have forgiven all of our sins. We thank you for the truth of this passage, though, that we just read, that you cover over all of our iniquities and you look at them no more. God, we acknowledge that we are not yet the kind of people that we see described in this picture of David. We're not yet people of humility, people of courage, people of great trust and faith. We don't quickly repent. And we really don't prioritize worship. But you are a good God who forgives us. And so we simply collectively say, God, we give ourselves to you. We ask that you would receive our worship even this morning. And you would draw our hearts nearer to heaven. We love you, God, and we praise you for your generosity to us. Even when we were far from you, you've been generous to us. It's in the name of Jesus, the great Savior, the Mediator, the God who loves us. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.